This morning's reading is from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Great. Well, do keep that passage open on the service sheet. We do have the Bibles back in the pews this week, but the version on the sheet is slightly updated, so better this week to have the one on the sheet in front of you. But let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, you say that your word, when it goes out, never returns to you empty, that it will accomplish your purposes. And so we pray, Lord, that your word might do that in us today, that we might hear your voice, and that you might do your good and gracious work in our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We all love stories, don't we? We can't resist a story. Little children love it when you read them a story. Barely have you finished one. Then what do they say? Another one. We never grow out of stories. Afterwards, as we gather, if you stay, the question we could ask one another, what's your favourite story? I'd love to hear from you. But we don't grow out of them, do we? How is it that the TV and film companies can keep churning out new movies, new series, new box sets? Because we love stories, and no sooner does the fifth season come to its nail-biting conclusion than what's our response? We want another one. We don't change. Stories are important to us, not just because they entertain us, but even more if they connect with our lives, with the things that matter to us, and with the questions that we ask. Stories speak to us in a way that simply being told things sometimes doesn't get through. Stories can change our lives. Well, we're looking at a life-changing story today. It's one of Jesus' parables. But before we dive in, we need to see the context. Why and when did Jesus tell this story? Well, we're at the end of Mark's gospel. We're in the last few days of Jesus' life. He has journeyed to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested and condemned and sentenced to death. He will suffer and die, but then he will rise again. Jesus knows this. He has predicted it three times. But he's going ahead because it is part of God's plan. Before he's arrested, we have these two chapters where Jesus clashes with the religious leaders of Israel. He goes to the temple and he overturns the tables and condemns the practices there. And then we get these five confrontations where they come to him with different accusations. And in each case, he answers them brilliantly, sort of turning the tables on them again. And in the middle of these confrontations, Jesus tells a story. Although we're starting a new chapter, chapter 12, there shouldn't be any break. This is carrying on from what we saw 2 weeks ago. So do you remember? They've just asked him, after what's happened in the temple, who do you think you are, Jesus? What gives you the authority to do this, to turn everything upside down? And he silenced them with his answer. And then we're told, verse 1, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. He tells them a story. And this story is going to expose what's going on with the religious leaders. It's a serious story about how they have treated the God who they claim to represent. And it's a story that asks us how we treat the God who made us. So, let's start at the beginning. The story starts happily with a generous provider. A generous provider. So the story begins with us being introduced to the main character, we're told. Verse 1, a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. So you've got this owner. He owns the vineyard. It's his initiative. He plans it. He plants it. He provides for it. He protects it. He doesn't cut any corners. He provides everything it is needed for it to flourish. And he's generous. He doesn't just keep the vineyard to himself, but he rents it out to tenant farmers so that they can benefit and they can make a living. So we see verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Notice, not all of the fruit. He's not ruthless. There's plenty for them. But he's the owner. It's quite right that he should expect his share, his due. So it's a simple story so far, and it would have been a familiar story to these leaders, not just because they knew all about tenant farmers, that was a part of normal life, but because they would have known that God once in the Old Testament spoke to Israel through Isaiah the prophet, describing his relationship with them in this way. Isaiah 5 talks about how God planted a vineyard and provided for it in every way. He found fertile soil, he dug it and cleared it of stones and built a watchtower and a wine press. What more could I have done for my vineyard? He asks. And that was a great picture of what God had done for Israel. Over hundreds of years, he had done everything for them. Think back, he'd chosen them through Abraham. He'd grown them through Jacob's family. He protected them, rescuing them when they were slaves in Egypt. He provided for them in the wilderness. And then he'd established them in his good promised land. He'd led them and fed them and taught them how to live as his people. What more could he have done for them? That's the backdrop. Israel had a generous God who had provided everything for them. And this speaks to us, because what God did for Israel is a picture of what God has done for every one of us. At its most basic level, what is our relationship with God? Well, he is our creator who has given us everything. Everything we are and everything we have. He's blessed us. He's given us all our good gifts. He's given us every breath, every heartbeat. That is your backstory. A lot is said about mental health these days. And one principle we keep hearing is how important it is to be grateful, to count our blessings. And I agree, it's very important. But I want to ask, who is it that we are grateful to? See, the Bible tells us not only to be thankful, but it tells us who we are to thank, the God who gave us everything, because he is so generous. And this story points us to that. But it also points us to the fact that we are anything but grateful. So next we see outrageous rejection. Outrageous rejection. So if the religious leaders recognized the story from Isaiah, they would have guessed that it wasn't going to continue so happily, because Isaiah told of how, having set up and provided for this vineyard in every way, it says the owner looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad. God expected to find good fruit in the lives of his people, but all he found was the sour, rotten taste of violence and injustice. That old vineyard story did not reflect well on Israel. But this story Jesus tells is even worse. So when the owner sends his servants to the tenants to collect his share of the harvest, we're told, verse 3, they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Violence for the messenger, nothing for the owner. It's pretty scandalous, isn't it? But it's not a one-off incident. The owner is patient. He sends another servant to them. Verse 4, they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. There's a pattern of rejection that intensifies. Verse 5, he sent still another, and that one they killed. We think, are they done yet? But they've only just started. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. It's an appalling story, isn't it? But this is the true story of what happened when God graciously sent messengers to his people, the prophets, who God sent from time to time, calling them back to the Lord, calling them to turn away from their sin and to live lives that reflected his goodness. But time and again, the prophets were rejected and beaten and in many cases killed by those to whom they preached. So far, Jesus' story is just a damning indictment of Israel's history of rebellion. But then in the parable, the pace slows right down in a way that draws in our attention. Verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Now maybe we read that and we feel the owner is showing a sort of naive optimism. But surely the point that's being made is that the owner has every right to expect the proper response when he sends his son. I mean, certainly these tenants are completely guilty of mistreating his servants. But when the son of the owner turns up, everything should change, shouldn't it? And yet somehow the tenants think they've spotted an opportunity. And they say to each other, verse 7, oh, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. We read that and we think that is monstrous, isn't it? It is a monstrous evil. But that is exactly what happens when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Now, if we step back in the Gospels here and just see the big picture of the Bible, Jesus arriving in Jerusalem should be a moment of great joy for Israel's leaders. Because God made great promises in the Old Testament about the fact he was sending his chosen king, the one he'd identify as his son. And now he's here and he's come to his temple. God's anointed one has come to his father's house. So for all of their mistakes of the past, this should be the moment to wholeheartedly turn back to God, to thank him for his kindness in sending the one who will bring them peace and blessing. And instead, they have him arrested and charged and killed. There is no defending them. It is outrageous rejection. And understanding this explains why, as we're going to read on, why Jesus pronounces judgment on the temple religion. Verse 12 says that the priests and teachers and elders knew that he'd spoken the parable against them. And that's what it is, first of all. It's a message against them. But what does it say to us? I mentioned that the story of Israel speaks to everyone. It's our story. And we owe everything to our generous God. That's our story. We live in his world. We enjoy his blessings. As the Apostle Paul once says, he gives us life and breath and everything else. And he made us for relationship with him. And yet all of us naturally live not for him, but for ourselves. There's something in us that pushes him away. We don't thank him for what we have, but we complain about what we don't have. We blame him when things go wrong. Without his help, our lives show none of the good fruit that he should expect. Now, like the owner in the story, God is, he's patient with us. And he graciously calls to us, calling us to respond to him. He does that in many ways. So he speaks to us through his creation, which the Bible says declares his glory to us all the time. It's a glorious day out at the moment, declaring God's glory, the God who is there. Every time we see the beauty of a sunrise or the wonder of the stars, or the delights of the natural world. It's reminding us God is there and he's good and he is powerful. And then the blessings that we enjoy in life should prompt us to give thanks to him. And if you say, well, actually, my life's been really hard, even suffering and hardship calls us to him, to depend on him and on his promises. It was C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia stories, who famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And then of course, God speaks to us through his word. In the Bible, God calls us to know him. And most of all, God comes to us in his Son. In Jesus Christ, we meet our Maker, we meet our great God, and we learn he's come to be our Saviour. See, God speaks to us and reaches out to us in many ways. And I wonder whether this parable asks us a question. Are we maybe guilty of ignoring these messengers he sends? I mean, maybe you have heard much of the Bible over the years through family or church or friends, but you've never really responded. Now, are we perhaps guilty of just pushing his messengers away, ignoring his blessings, refusing to come to him in hardship, keeping his word at arm's length, never willing to listen to the Christian friend who tries to speak to us, never really willing to consider Jesus? Is that our story in some way? Do we see that this passage gives us a stark warning about that, about persistently rejecting God's call and especially rejecting his Son? We're supposed to feel the outrage, aren't we? And it is outrageous. Now, many of us are believers, but I do wonder whether it challenges an attitude we can sometimes have if we're unwilling to listen to God on one particular issue in our lives. You know, if we kind of bat away any reminder, if we close our ears to certain passages because we don't like what they say, has that become a theme in our story? Is there a topic where we won't let anyone speak to us about that? You know, if that's true, that there should be a kind of warning light, because God does speak to us through his word, through his people. Maybe we need our eyes opening to see that's not good. It's outrageous. We can't keep pushing him away, because persistent rebellion, unchecked, will ultimately be overthrown. And that is the conclusion of Jesus' parable, which shows us finally justice and vindication. Justice and vindication. So having recounted the outrageous behaviour of the tenants, Jesus asks a question. Look at verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do? What do you think? What will he do to those who have robbed him of his due and abused and killed his servants and then eventually killed his own dear son? What will he do? And the answer can't be argued with. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Of course he will. Of course he'll demand justice and retribution. And he'll make his future plans with those who will serve him faithfully. This kind of horror story could only end in that way. But then, having finished the parable in verse 10, Jesus speaks directly to the leaders. It says, verse 10, haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I think there's pretty kind of humbling words to what are effectively Israel's religious experts. He's saying, don't you know? Don't you know what your own scriptures say? He's reminding them of this picture that Isaiah described. You need to imagine a building site. You know the program Grand Designs, where you get people who have this sort of amazing vision for a dream home that they're going to build. And imagine that, Kevin MacLeod, he introduces us to the owner. So we meet him and we hear about his vision and we see the drawings, all the plans have been drawn up. It's going to be magnificent. And then imagine that one day the cameras turn up on the site and they're going to go and talk to some of the builders. But as they move in, you can hear them talking. There's a bunch of builders. They're sitting around on a tea break, and they're all bad-mouthing the owner, slagging him off, and they're mocking his design. And they get hold of a sort of unusually shaped bit of masonry, and then a load of them kind of heave it into a skip, and there's a big cheer from them all. Well, then the screen says sort of, you know, 1 week later. Well, now those builders, they're nowhere to be seen. They've been replaced by others. And that stone is being carefully placed at the centre of the foundation. The owner has restored it to its pride of place. Well, Jesus is saying that that kind of thing is a picture of what is happening and what the consequences will be. How can Israel's leadership hope to escape when they so scandalously reject God and treat him like that? They're just like their ancestors who killed and beat up the prophets. And now they're turning on God's one and only Son, whom he loves. Of course judgment will fall. Justice demands it. But that's only half the story, isn't it? Because just as the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone, the sort of centerpiece, so God will vindicate his Son. So although Jesus will be arrested and tried and mocked and beaten and crucified, God will raise him and exalt him. And Jesus quotes a line from Psalm 118, which points ahead to his vindication. Verse 11, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is God's glorious and unstoppable plan. He will exalt his Son. He will be vindicated. So again, as we close, what does this mean for us? Well, I think it asks us, what is our story? Now, where do we stand in relation to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ? Is our life a story of stubbornly rejecting him, ignoring him, resisting him, batting away the reminders that he graciously sends us? And if so, doesn't this story show us just the foolishness of living in that way, of rejecting God's own Son? Doesn't it warn us about the judgment that will follow? If we recognize that, if we hear the warning, well, we need to know that it doesn't need to be the end of the story. Because although Jesus' rejection, this sort of scandalous rejection of him, although it is outrageous, it was all part of God's plan. And it was his plan to save us. Jesus was rejected and went to the cross to face the judgment of God in our place. He went willingly to suffer in our place. On the cross, he was rejected so that all who turn to him can be accepted. Psalm 2 is a psalm which describes the same themes as this parable, that all people reject and turn against God's Son, but God will exalt him and enthrone him. And at the end of Psalm 2, it says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What is the story of our lives? Is it a story of rejection? Or is there a pattern, a theme of pushing God away, rejecting his Son? Or are we those who come to the Son and find refuge in him? Because of what he did, because he went to the cross deliberately. If we trust in him, if we turn to him, then we will find refuge. We'll find mercy and grace and welcome and acceptance into God's family. That is the story of all those who turn to Jesus and put their hope in him. Let's be those who find refuge in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, your word does speak deep into our hearts. Your word does expose the rebellion in our hearts. But we thank you, Lord, that your word also exalts your Son and shows us that he is our glorious Saviour. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn to him, to put our hope in him. We pray that you would graciously work in our hearts where there's a stubborn refusal to acknowledge him. Lord, help us to see his goodness and his wisdom and his grace. And may we find the wonder of refuge in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.